All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of looking into your word, and I pray that you'll keep us from error, keep me from error as we talk through the book of 1 John. I pray that you'll help us to apply what you would, what you're teaching us to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I passed out just a one-page outline, and we are continuing to walk through, maybe crawl through, the book of 1 John. And we are all the way up into chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 7 today. We've really gone through verses 7 and 8, but that'll help us get some context. But since I haven't been here for a couple of weeks, or actually we've had other Sunday school teachers, I guess I would just give another introduction. What we're talking about is the Christian position. We're talking about fellowship with God, being born of God, children of God, in the family of God. And how do you know that you're in the family of God? And 1 John is a very practical book showing us how we know we're in the Christian position, and how we keep ourselves from falling away from this fellowship with God. Okay, so today we'll be talking a lot about assurance, because we're right now in the heart of the part of 1 John that is talking about assurance. And remember the context that 1 John is, or John is, Apostle John is an old man, and he is dealing with a brand new church living in a difficult world where there are all kinds of opinions about the problem of evil in the world, and all kinds of opinions about, you know, who Jesus is and what he means to us. And so you had a lot of the Christian doctrine growing out of, is not really a part of, but growing out of a world where there was just a cesspool of philosophy. Philosophy that would either allow people to be licentious or cause them to be very stoic in how they live their lives. So you have just all kinds, it was a cauldron. And we have that same thing today. And we'll talk a little bit more today about what we see out in the world. But John was setting the table and putting some things very clearly out in front of us. And the main thing that he's putting out in front of us is that Jesus is God, and he was from the beginning. And the apostles knew him. John knew him, and the other apostles knew him, and they saw him, and they walked with him on this earth. They saw him transfigured. They know he is God. And so at the beginning of the book, we read those very sure verbs, that which we have heard and seen and known, and he repeats this over and over. So then we move through, and we're talking about how you can have this fellowship with God, and of course it is through the work of Jesus Christ, but he encourages us to keep his commandments, to love the brethren, to abstain from the world, stay away from the world, and watch out for philosophy that is inconsistent with what the apostles taught. And we'll see those same things again. And 1 John is like a spiral. He lays out a few things, and then he goes back and he hits the same thing again, maybe a little deeper or a little higher, however you want to, whichever direction you want in your spiral to go. But he is repeated lots of these themes. We've already talked about love of the brethren. We've already talked about keeping the commandments, and we're going to talk about it again today, because he's bringing it forward even more. And so that gets us then to chapter 4, and we've gone all the way through verse 6, and I think this is kind of a dividing point in 1 John, where we pretty much got the doctrine that John wants us to have, and now he's going to give us some practical application. And isn't that sort of the way most of the
books of the Bible, most of the Pauline epistles are. There is doctrine, and then there's application. Okay? So we'll have some of that today. But let's, just to get us back into this, I'd like to read verses 7 through 20. Or 21. All right. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we went through those last week. And how do you know you're a Christian? Well, if you love God, well, you're going to be born of God, you're going to know God. This is a description of, or the beginnings of, a discussion about assurance. Okay, verse 9. In this is the love of God, that the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is sort of a parenthesis here in this assurance argument. He's describing what the love of God is. Okay, and then back to assurance. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he is not he who does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, this passage may be why John is called the apostle of love. He talks about God as love, and today we hear all kinds of people say, well, God is love, and we'll talk a little bit more about what people say about that. But back, I want to focus on 1 John 4, 9, and 10. But I think it's interesting that we have these God is phrases in the book. Remember, at the beginning of the book, we saw as the apostle was about to tell us about God's mercy and grace, and how he's died on the cross and he's been our advocate. And so John says God is what?
Love.
Well, you would think so at the beginning of the chapter. Beginning of the book. You would think it would be God is love. But he says God is light. God is holy. Okay? And he's got to deal with how a God who is holy, a God who is light, can be said to be God is love. And verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4 really summarize that for us, and really summarize the whole of our Christian doctrine, really. So God is love, but this is in a context, okay? It's not in what you and I think and have our opinions about God is love. John is going to tell us why or how God is love, and it is consistent with his being light. Okay? How do we know God is love? Well, this out-of-context thought you hear all the time, my God would not send men to hell. That's not my God. My God wouldn't do that. My God isn't judgmental. I had the privilege of working out once this week at the Healthplex, and there was Larry King live on while I was there, and they had a very interesting discussion about gays in the priesthood. And they had that Bishop Robinson, and they had the head of the Anglican Church, and some woman priest of the Anglican Church, and they had Al Mohler on, and a couple of other more conservative Anglican priests. And the argument that Bishop Robinson was making, and actually all the liberals on there, about saying why homosexuality is all right. Guess what verse they quoted the most? God is love. You know, you're judging me, and God is a God of love. Okay? And they would couple that God is love argument with the scriptural truth that we have is progressive. And it's, you know, really our understanding of God is getting deeper and deeper as we move throughout history. And we've seen all kinds of things that were said to be bad, and now they're no longer bad. And this homosexuality is one of them, and we're to be about love. Okay? And that's great. Well, fortunately, John here doesn't do that. He grounds his argument of God is love solidly in biblical doctrine. We can see the love of God in creation and providence. We can see how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and God is merciful and all around us in nature. But John here says this, in this the love of God, I'm in verse 9, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, isn't that really and truly the summary of all the Bible? I mean, in the Old Testament, we've been promised a Savior to come and take away the sins of the world. And God, he would be our God and we would be his people. I mean, from the very beginning, there was a promise that he would, that Christ would come and crush the serpent's head. He would take away the sin of the world. And then we've seen in the New Testament the fulfillment of all those promises. And it's doctrinal. This statement that is made about Jesus coming and dying on the cross is a very doctrinal statement. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it is a great statement, is it not, really, when you think about it? It's a very high statement. And other apostles talk about measuring it, measuring this high statement. And if you look in the book of Ephesians, you see this, Paul saying this. Actually, let's do this. Barry, can you look at Ephesians 3 for me and read verses 14 through 19?
For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
So he's talking about the love of Christ, and we may know the width and breadth and depth. And lots of people have talked about this verse, but let's just measure this love of God. Let's think about ourselves for a moment. Of course, we were quite loving. We were able to be loved when Christ came to die on the cross for us, right? We are all so beloved. Well, that's not really true, is it? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what Christ came to save. People who actually are below zero. Okay? Romans talks about us having a carnal mind. Romans 8 talks about our carnal mind as being at enmity with God. And in Romans 5, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come." So this description of man, of us before we were saved, is that we are dead and we are haters of God. So that's the depth of God's love. He's reaching down into the muck and mire and pulling us out. This is all review. We all know this, but it's good to think about. And the height, Jesus, who was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came from the heavens to this earth, down to the depths again. What did he come into? He was born in a manger. Okay. The first thing they had to do is pack up and get out of town because Herod was after him, killing the newborn children. And he lived and worked as a carpenter so that he could go and take the abuse that he took on the cross to die for our sins. John is saying here in 1 John, this is the love of God. Christ doing that, being the propitiation for our sins, for those who were God haters. He loved us first. And that's now why we love him. So if Christ had not died, God would not have forgiven our sin. And we are now pardoned, reconciled, and restored. We're raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. And this is how the love of God is manifested. Not what we think. This is scriptural, heavy doctrine. And that is how John describes the love of God. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a series of sermons in the late 40s, and when he preached through this passage, he was sort of overwhelmed by it. And he said this, and I'd like to read this quote to you, because it kind of sets the table for where we're heading, which is doctrine into practical application. Okay? So Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "I do not know what your feeling is at this moment, but I will tell you what mine is. I cannot understand the hardness of my own heart. How could any of us look at all this," speaking of this verse, these verses 9 and 10 that we've just been through, "how can any of us look at all this and believe it and not be lost in love to God? How can we contemplate these things and not be utterly broken down? How can any hatred remain in us? How can we do anything but love one another as we contemplate such amazing love? How can we look at these things and believe them and not feel utterly unworthy and ashamed of ourselves and feel that we owe all and everything to Him and that our whole lives must be given to express our gratitude, our praise, and our thanksgiving? Oh, let us resolve together to meditate more and more every day upon this amazing love. Look at it in terms of yourself, in terms of God and what God has done, what Christ has done. Go over these things, study them, read them, read the Bible about them, examine them. Go on looking at them, contemplate them in your heart until your heart is broken and you feel the love of God possessing you wholly. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So here we are up in the clouds in the heights thinking of God's love. You can see it. You see what he did for us, taking us out of the depths to the heights.
I've got something to say about the depths.
Okay. Better not be something like, "Oh, it's not all that bad."
you know, he's the propitiation. He must be the propitiation for everybody, even these people that you said that you heard about on the radio. Mm-hmm. That's not what I'm saying. At our house, we have a little joke from Shelley's book about Frankenstein. Frankenstein is called vile insect. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't like somebody or something around, we call them a vile insect. I started this. Mm-hmm. My children wouldn't have thought of that. The dog is a vile insect if he's done something bad or whatever. Anyway, or from the joke around. But we ran across the word vile today. Job said he would put it, when God was speaking to him out of a whirlwind, he was going to put his hand over his mouth and he called himself vile. Mm-hmm. And it just shows the depths. I mean, if Frankenstein's monster is a vile insect, that tells you a little bit about the definition of the word vile. Then Job uses it, so that's God using it to describe man's, you know, condition. Mm-hmm. Way down.
Vile is a great word. Uh-huh. For it. My dad used to tell us we were rotten to the core and we couldn't do anything about it. And he was speaking not in terms of just you kids are trash. He was talking about our position as being totally depraved. And you know, why God did this is amazing when you do look at ourselves. Okay. Now, keep that picture and keep the picture of God in your mind. And as I said, we're up in the heights and you have your eyes closed and you're thinking this great, wonderful thought that's the summary of the Christian of the gospel. And the next verse then brings us down to earth. And if you'll look at verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So think of somebody sitting there contemplating the love of God, and now John wakes us up and says, now you ought to love one another. And you open your eyes, and there you're here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and you see Barry or Mark.
You open your eyes, and there's a vile insect.
That's right. Look around. All right, John is saying that if Christ did this for us, so ought we to love our brethren. Okay, and we've seen in the past how very important that is, how these were Christ's last words, his last instructions to his disciples. So, it's not easy. We see that flowing from doctrine comes practical application. And in this context, we're talking about tests of our Christian life. Are you a Christian? And what a person that's a Christian loves. He's born of God and knows God. And now he's going to move on to that we know that we're Christians because we love the brethren. But before he gets there, he's telling us this is the practical application of this great high doctrine that we ought to love one another. Doctrinal truth must be lived and not merely just thought about. We have to deal with the berries of the world and love them. Okay, it's practical. We pointed out, we've been through Ephesians, and we talked about how the whole book is set up to be doctrine and practical at the end of the book. And John is not saying, you know, this is the way to have a higher Christian life. This is you know, lots of prosperity gospel preachers today talk about doctrine in terms of here's how you can really live the Christian life. That's not the approach the apostle's taken. He's saying, because of this, because of these great things, so ought we love one another. And expand your mind now and think of who you need to love. I mean, there are people in other churches, people in churches we used to belong to, that we need to love. Very practical application here. We're not our own. God talks about us as not being our own. He's commanding us to love one another. We're to walk worthy of this calling wherewith we are called, and part of that is to love one another. Well, how do we do this? I put down, I don't know if I said procedure, but lawyers love procedure. We love the 10 easy steps. And I'm not going to give you 10 easy steps, but look at yourself. When you're thinking, when you're offended by one of your brothers, when you're having a difficult time loving one of your brothers, when I or someone else here offends you, back up and remember who you are and what your position was in the depths. Look at yourself. And then you look at the other person, and you see that they are saved just as you've been saved. All right? And remember what God did for you. Let's just review the parable of the debtor in Matthew 18. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7, you're to forgive your brother." And then he gives a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to sell accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which apparently was much, much less. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but when he went and threw him into prison till he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master and all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have a compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he could pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Again, every day, every Sunday, we recite the Lord's Prayer, and it says, "Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." Again, not so, this is all review, it's something we know, but again, John keeps talking about this love, and it's important. And it's very important for our own assurance that we love one another. So, as I said, you had verses 7 and 8, which is again, talking about assurance. And then you have this interlude, which says, now look at the love of God. This is how it's manifested. And now in verse 12, we're going back to evidences of our Christian life. And so in John, 1 John 4:12, John says, "No one has seen God at any time," which is a strange statement. "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So why does he say no man has seen God at any time? Why does he say it right here? Any ideas? I mean, some people say that this verse means that, we can't see God, but we do see one another, and therefore the only way to have to love God is to love one another. So love your brethren, and by loving the brethren, you're loving God. And that, I don't think that's really right, because Christ summarized the whole law as loving God and loving your neighbor. So why does John say no man has seen God at any time? Well, again, I think if you follow the argument through that John is making, where he is talking about assurance, what he is saying, he's hearkening back to statements where, you know, no man has seen God at any time, that both the Apostle Paul made and Christ made some of these statements. You don't need to see God to love him or believe in him. Okay? In John, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John says, love is of God. So he links love with God. He says, love is proof of the fact that we're born of God. And love is proof that we know God. He says those things in verses 7 and 8. And now he's going to tell us that if we love God, we're going to love one another, and that's evidence of our Christianity. That's evidence of being born of God. That's evidence of having the Holy Spirit in us, or the Holy Spirit in us is evidence of our Christian position, because it causes us to love our brethren. Okay, so how do we know that God has saved us and that we are his? John here is saying you don't have to see God to know it. If you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. And that's what I think this means. You know, back in the Apostle of John, Thomas, the doubting apostle, wanted to touch and see. And there is a story where Jesus talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. And as he's talking about this, Philip and Thomas are sort of overwhelmed with this. And this is after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And if you've known me, you would have known my Father also. And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus responds saying, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? John also says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay? So we don't need to see God to know God. We've seen Jesus. We've seen what he's done for us. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So to have assurance as a Christian, you don't need a vision. You don't, you know, need some special feeling or special experience. Focus on Jesus. Okay? Moving on then, by this we know, this is in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. So we've already talked about this theme before, that the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I don't really know fully what this means, but the Spirit indwelling us is God living in us, and we're partakers of his nature, it says in 1 Peter. He moves in our life. He deals with our life. He manifests himself. He organizes our life. He helps us in our life. You know he's there as you pray to him and you read his word. It's a mystery, but don't you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And is this not evidence of your Christian position? Is it also not a help to you to love the brethren? Because he's still talking in the context of loving the brethren. If you love the brethren, then are you not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is actually helping you to do that, to love the brethren as we ought to love them?
Sure. The pitfall of, But what you just said about the spirits indwelling and so forth, I have no problem. The pitfall there is that if we don't lock in on the idea that whatever we sense to be the spirits leading, the spirits life-giving power, the spirits enabling, the spirit motivating, however we understand the active work of the Spirit, it can never be contrary to the revealed law of God. And this is one of the really key dividing points in American theology at the present time, because there are obviously movements out there that want to so stress the leadership of the Spirit that they really say very little about the harmony between the Spirit leading and the law of God. So I think I would want our congregation to understand, yeah, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to fall into the era of neglecting the Holy Spirit, but we want to be very careful to say that the Spirit's work is always 100% consistent with the law of God.
Yeah.
In other words, you have these bizarre, and I really don't want to belabor this point, but you have these bizarre things that happen periodically. Andrea Yeager, if I've got the story correct, was the person who killed her five children in Houston 6 or 7 years ago, and she was a member of an evangelical church. And if I'm not mistaken, there was some type of claim that God made me do this, or God told me to do this. And so, in addition to saying that there's a theological divide here that I think I want our people on one side rather than the other side, in addition to that, we have to be aware that there are some terrible perversions of this hyper-subjective viewpoint with regard to the Spirit. So, I'm not contributing this as if I think that you and I disagree with it, but simply your emphasis a few moments ago, I thought, needed that added caveat.
Yeah, I agree. And in fact, this is all review. If you've been here the whole time, we've talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before, and it's always consistent with the Word of God. But John is definitely saying that he's given us his Spirit. And Paul speaks of the love of God being poured in our hearts by the Spirit who he has given us. And this means something. Okay, and it doesn't mean that, just whatever prompting and having a peace about things. And we're not talking about guidance here necessarily. What do I do next? Sort of let go and let God kind of thing. But is he not indwelling you? I mean, if you're a Christian now, I mean, does he not indwell you? Does he not prompt you? Does he not speak with you in ways that are mysterious? But you're indwelled by the Spirit of God if you are a Christian.
Yeah, I was going to say that it's not that, what I see in this verse anyway, it's not that we know that the Spirit is living within us because of some subjective feeling or whatever, but rather it's kind of an argument for inerrancy of Scripture, in the sense that John's saying we've seen these things. He also says this in 14, we've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world, and we know that we live in him because he has given us of his Spirit, and we know that he has given us his Spirit because
we believe these things.
We believe these things. We were there at Pentecost, whatever. We saw these things. And for us, we can look at this and say, we know because John says these things happen, and we believe that it's his testimony and the testimony of Scripture backs itself up.
That's right. It's from experience. I mean, again, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Jesus transformed, and he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my Son." So moving on through this passage, we see another evidence, another thing that we can use for our assurance, and that is that that this doctrine is based on the apostles who were there and saw it. And if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then again, you have that assurance. John is saying you should have that assurance that you're born of Him and you know Him. And part of the reason that you can believe that is not because you've sat and forced yourself to, but the Spirit is working in your heart and life, and you believe that, and you believe it, and you believe the testimony of the apostles.
Yeah. Yes, we just, and I know we understand this, but it hurts to repeat it. When we think of God, of course, He is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these are one. And there's no such thing as, you know, the Holy Spirit working sort of independently of the other persons of the Godhead. And the Spirit particularly works with us to help us to understand who God is and what He requires of us. And He gives us the desire to do that and the ability to understand it and proclaim it to others. So, you know, Jesus taught His sending of the Spirit that He would take these things of mine and show them unto you. And He would convict the world as we proclaim the truth of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit works to change us, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to give us the desire to please God, to give us the ability to understand what Christ has done for us. And you know, I think He is pointing out here that we who know Christ, who love Christ, and who love those for whom He died, we know that we have the Spirit because of these things. And we know that He is working in us. So this is not to denigrate the personable nature and person of the Holy Spirit, but you know, we have a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Right.
And what so much of the error is today is removing the Spirit from Father and Son and claiming, you know, Spirit told me this, Spirit told me that. And of course, removing from the Word as well.
From the Word.
That, you know, that just doesn't play according to Scripture. There's not a whole lot of teaching in Scripture about the work of the Spirit, except in these passages of changing our hearts and changing our lives and enlightening our minds and helping us to understand the work of Christ, etc. So, as you mentioned, this is not so, we're never told in Scripture we're given the Spirit, so we can listen to what God says and do what He tells us to do. You know, we're not told that in Scripture.
No.
What we are told is that God gives us the Spirit to change our lives, to conform us into His own image and likeness. And so this is and of course He's contrasting here at the beginning of the passage, the Spirit. Well, He's talked about the spirit of the world. He's talked about false spirits. And it's this contrast to those who are following error. Mm-hmm. You know, those who are following the truth have the Spirit of God.
So he grounds this, and as you and Eric have pointed out, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. I mean, this is what the Spirit's teaching leads us to. Okay, all good comments, and I agree with everything you're saying. And we have reviewed some of this before, and we've talked about the Spirit in the Trinity and tying and His leading being consistent with what we know from Scripture. And so I'm not advocating at all a sort of charismatic view of the Holy Spirit divorced from Scripture. But you have, if you are a Christian, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and this should be some assurance to you of your Christian position. All right? I mean, the Holy Spirit was sent as a down payment, the earnest money. And this means something, and I think we're all, it's difficult for me to be precise because I can't fully explain it. But I would ask you some questions. Are you concerned about spiritual things? Do you have a sense of sin? Do you believe in Jesus, as John says here, Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Are you aware of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit? Sometimes we don't win that struggle. We'll ultimately win the war. Is God working in you? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father? We don't have this spirit of bondage to fear. Love casts out fear, as he says later on. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Do you believe those things? And if you do, I think you can have the assurance that you're saved. So I will begin next week then in chapter 5, and we'll move on from this theme of loving the brethren and assurance. We'll see it again, but I want to move off into chapter 5. Any questions? Any thoughts? David, why don't you close us with a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for this day that you have made, that we can come to worship you for greatness and condition. You have promised to feed us with your word and your sight. Father, we ask that you would be with us this day as we worship you in spirit and truth, the beauty of your voice. We thank you for this time of Sunday school. We will with this willingness to be afraid that all things which are true will be remembered today. Father, we ask you.
I don't know.